Will you kindly turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3? When I was asked to preach a couple of weeks ago today, I decided to preach on a particular theme. I know that my brother Jim and brother Todd have written documents for our ministry, Christians teaching ministry, on this, and purposely I did not read them. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read just the first 10 verses for the sake of time, since I've only got an hour and 10 minutes to preach. 2 Peter 3 from verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We are always reminded that this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, and it's our authority for life. Now, I want to pose a question this morning, and the question that I want to pose is this: will God save every soul born on planet Earth? Will he save every soul? And the text I want to use, and this is for this morning and tonight, the Lord is not slow, that's verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, my proposition this morning is that I propose to you that God, in his grace and mercy, sent his Son into the world to save a specific people called the elect. Each one elected to be holy and blameless shall conform to the likeness of Jesus and enjoy paradise with God. This means all the elect of God shall be saved. Now, my main purpose for asking the question, will God save every person ever born on planet Earth, is to help me, to help you have assurance of our salvation. You see, there are so many believers, so many people who are genuinely saved by grace that lack assurance. And there are those that lack assurance from time to time, either because they do not read the Bible regularly, or perhaps because they have not been taught and are not being taught the Reformed doctrines of faith, or perhaps they are exposed to false teaching. So our focus is 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And here we have a Bible verse that so many people misunderstand, and even many theologians misunderstand. And I want to give you two examples of that. And the first example is that of William Barclay. Now, in some circles, his writing is seen as authoritative. He was a liberal theologian. He did not believe in the incarnation, in the virgin birth, nor in the miracles of the Lord Jesus. And in his commentary on 2 Peter 3, 9, he writes, and I quote, "Finally, there is another echo of truth which so often lies in the background of the New Testament thought. God, says Peter, does not wish anyone to perish." And he continues saying, speaking of Paul now, he says, "God, says Paul, has shut them all up in unbelief that he might have mercy on all." And he quotes Romans 11:32, "For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." Then he refers to Paul's writing to Timothy. And he says this is a tremendous phrase speaking of God who will have all men saved. 1 Timothy 2 verse 3 into verse 4. "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And then lastly, he hears Ezekiel 18:23, where God says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord." And then he concludes like this: "Ever and again, there shines in Scripture the glint of a larger hope. We are not forbidden to believe that somehow and sometime the God who loves the world will bring the whole world to himself." And I end quoting Barclay there. Now, I don't want to say too much about Barclay right now. We'll get into it a bit later. To me, he uses the Bible and Bible passages to substantiate his personal persuasion by twisting the text to make it sound as though the text is saying what he believes. In other words, he superimposes his doctrine onto a text to make it sound as if the text is saying what he's saying. And there are still many, many theologians and pastors that are like that today in the world. I remember years ago I had a radio program called Prod the Pastor in South Africa, and I interviewed a particular pastor, and I realized interviewing him that the station manager would never accept what he was saying. And he fell into this particular camp of Barclay, and they actually discarded the recordings. Another illustration I want to use is of a man I'll call Dr. D. So Dr. D was one of my lecturers at Bible school. He was an elderly gentleman, well-respected, married to a wonderful Christian lady. In fact, he was a good man. He had been a missionary in French Guiana for many, many years with a very reputable mission organization. And I respected this man. And he lectured on 2 Peter for a semester. And by the time he got to 2 Peter 3 verse 9, he and I spent two full lectures debating that particular verse. Now, he wasn't liberal as Barclay is liberal, but he believed that Christians could choose and lose their salvation. In other words, he was an Arminian following the Dutch theologian Jacobus Arminius's belief with regard to the sovereignty of God and man's free will. Arminius wrote a three-part doctrinal positional statement that John Calvin responded to, and it's important to know that Calvin didn't write his 5 points of Calvinism first. Arminius wrote his three first, and Calvin responded to him. And two of his statements, the first one was conditional election. And there he said, God only chooses those whom he knows will choose to believe. No one is predetermined for either heaven or hell. And then he spoke about unlimited atonement, saying Jesus died for everyone, even those who are not chosen and will not believe. Jesus' death was for all of humanity, and anyone can be saved by belief in him. Now, both of these points Calvin denied, and he used scripture in his rebuttal and in his countering Arminius. So Arminius spoke of conditional election, and Calvin spoke of unconditional election. In contrast to Arminian, in his view that God elected some based on their foreseen faith in Christ. Reformed theology teaches the doctrine of unconditional election. This means that God's election of sinners to salvation is not conditioned by anything outside of God's nature. God is not dependent in any way upon his creatures. And then when it comes to unlimited atonement, Calvin countered it by speaking about limited atonement. So in contrast to Arminian's view that Christ's death was for all humanity, making the redemption of all human beings possible, Reformed theology teaches that the doctrine of limited atonement, or better put, definite atonement, means that rather than making redemption possible, Christ actually accomplished the redemption of those for whom he died. So, will God save everyone? Can anyone choose salvation? Or could someone reject it if God wants to save them, refuse salvation? And going further, is it possible for a saved soul then to unsave themselves? Now, it will be very helpful, if you don't mind, to join me as I go from passages in the Bible to passages in the Bible. It will help me and it might help you too. So if you don't mind turning to Romans 11. And here, briefly, I want to speak about Israel as God's chosen people. Now, as Paul writes Romans, he's writing to a church where the membership is Jewish and Gentile. And in Romans 11, 25 to 32, I'm reading, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Verse 32, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." Now I want you to observe a few things here. Excuse me. Paul uses the term Israel in other places to refer to believers. Every Christian is part of the true Israel, the believing Israel, the new people of God, the people constituted under the new covenant written in the blood of the Lord Jesus. God has put on hold his call to Jews because of their disobedience and the rejection of their Messiah, Jesus, and has called Gentiles to come to faith. Only once all Gentiles elected for salvation have heard the gospel and through faith entered the kingdom and are part of the spiritual Israel will God open the gates of the kingdom for chosen Jews who believe and receive Jesus as Lord. Verse 28 and 29. Now it's into this context that we need to understand verse 32. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Now this is the point. The way I see it, this only refers to Jews who shall believe and receive Jesus as Messiah. In other words, to the Jews elected before the creation of the world. So, in my opinion, Barclay proves he has taken Scripture and used Scripture out of context. Second thing I want to speak to you about briefly, if you don't mind turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there we read, under inspiration, Paul writing, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." So when you look at verse 4, you ask the question, what does verse 4 actually mean? Well, to help us understand verse 4, I refer you to, you don't have to turn there, I refer you to Titus 2:11, which says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." The grace of God refers to Jesus and his gospel. This gospel offers salvation to all people. Some are unable to receive it, and others reject it. They cannot receive it. But the offer is made to all so that at the judgment day, and this is so important, that at the judgment day, no one will be able to say, "I was not offered, I was not invited." Remember, there were 10 virgins. Only 5 entered. In other words, that on the day of judgment, no one can offer any excuse. Now that we know that, look at 1 Timothy 2:4 again, "who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." The passage is dealing with prayer, because prayer is the context of the passage. Pray for all people. Why? Because God desires that all be saved. But only those who are enabled to respond positively to the gospel shall be saved. Remember, the offer is made to all. We pray that all will respond positively. Do you not pray for your parents? Do you not pray for your spouse if they are unsaved? Your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your colleagues, the politicians who serve you, the president of your country, to be saved? I do. I'm sure you do. You do this. You pray that all will be saved. You don't know who the elect are, but you pray. Yet only those, and look at verses 4 and 5, God who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Only those who receive Jesus as Lord, as Messiah, shall be saved. And those who receive him are those within whom the Holy Spirit has worked, convincing and convicting and wooing those people to the cross. Why? Because they are the elect of God. Briefly, I want to look at John chapter 3, if you'll turn there, if you don't mind. So, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Again, a verse taken out of context so often, and when it's taken out of context, people want to make it mean universal salvation for all mankind. So when you get to John chapter 3, you notice in verse 1, there's Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at night. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council, meaning that he's probably well over 30 years of age, probably a married man. He may even have his own children. And he comes and he commends Jesus for what he's doing. And in verse 3, Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And here Nicodemus is confused. And he can't understand this. Because if he's a parent, he probably saw his children being born. And as a man over the age of 30, how can he get back physically into his mother's womb? Maybe his mother has passed on. And Jesus responds to his confusion in verse 5 and 6. "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." And Jesus clarifies what he's saying. He says in verse 6, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." In other words, you need to be born human. You need to be in your mom's womb, in that umbilical sac. The umbilical water needs to The sack needs to break. The water needs to come out. You need to be born human. And only then can you be born of the Spirit. Only then can you be born again. And Jesus says in verse 7 and 8, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The Spirit blows wherever it pleases, so you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Looking at the elect of God, I would suggest. So you must be born again to enter the heaven of God. You're not saved until spiritual birth has occurred. A birth that is all of God. Look at verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Referring to the cross. Referring to the work. The meritorious work. The substitutional penal punishment of Christ. Looking at the purpose of the cross. Skip verse 16 for a moment. Verse 17 and 18, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So believe, you're not condemned. Don't believe, you're condemned. Important to get that. Jesus must be lifted up. Jesus must die on the cross to bring about pardon for sin and eternal salvation. Believe that through repentance and faith and you are saved. Refuse that and you remain unsaved and under judgment. Now look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So this verse says God loves the world. But it also implies that only those enabled to believe will enjoy saving faith and have eternal life and shall not perish. So as you think of the concept of world, only those whom the Spirit births into the family of God are being saved. And you realize that the concept of world here cannot mean anything other than what we've already used in our prayer this morning. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And in brief, with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people and nation. So the world, in the context of John 3:16, is people from every tribe, language, people and nation. Now I want to ask you to flip to the Old Testament, if you don't mind, and go to Ezekiel 18. You'll find it directly after Ezekiel 17. And briefly, I want to speak about the fact that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18. And very briefly, I want to look at verses 21 to 24. And you're going to see the words die and death in the passage. And this points to eternal damnation in the fiery pit, where the fire never ceases and where those present are in eternal agony because of the rebellious opposition and defiance against God. So Ezekiel 18:21. But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they have committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their wicked ways and live? And who will turn from their wicked ways and live? The elect of God, those chosen before the creation of the world. So the rejoicing in heaven when souls are saved refers to the rejoicing when the elect are saved. Look at verse 24. But If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin, and does the same detestable things the wicked person does, they will live. None of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered. Because of their unfaithfulness, they are guilty of, and because of all the sins they have committed, they will die. So the text seems to point to a person who is religious, fulfilling all the rituals, all the works, but does not exercise faith in God. In other words, I see that text referring to the fact that there is no union with God, because good works do not save. So they will perish. Why? Because they are not the elect. And if you flip over to chapter 33 quickly, Ezekiel 33, and look at verses 10 and 11. Son of man, say to the Israelites, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? So here's God saying to Ezekiel, tell the people of Israel that you are saying that your offenses, your sins weigh you down, and you are wasting away. How can you live like that? And say to them, verse 11, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? So you see the context of God saying that does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Their death, the death of the people of Israel, is not pleasurable to God. Because death here means eternal hell and punishment. And God does not find pleasure in that. And so God, who wants all people to be saved, that is all Israel to be saved, issues the greatest invitation to all of them to repent, saying, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Now remember the context. The context is so important. When you take a verse out of its biblical framework and out of its biblical context, you make it a pretext. And once it's a pretext, you're able to make it say whatever you want it to say, and leading people to believe that what you are saying is actually scripture when it's not. So I want to suggest to you that William Barclay superimposes his doctrinal belief upon the text, and he's wrong, and he's a false prophet. So now would you turn to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you don't mind. 1 Peter chapter 1. While you turn in there, I must tell you that that clock's got a new battery, it's going faster. 1 Peter chapter 1. Always remember, all scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, Peter was a Jew, and he's writing to Jews, to Jewish believers, but it's possible that there were Gentiles there. And what he writes here is fundamental to our understanding of what he writes in his second letter, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He writes to God's elect, people God chose before the creation of the world. He writes to God's exiled people, not exiled from Jerusalem as in the context of the Babylonian exile, but exiled from the mother church in Jerusalem because of religious and political persecution. He writes to God's scattered people because they were God's elect, chosen before the creation of the world, born in the course of the history of this world, to be precise, the first century. Their exile, due to both religious persecution from the Jews and political persecution from the Roman authorities, were scattered in the northern parts of the province of or Asia Minor. Text speaks of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, scattered people, not in the mother city. He writes to those who are God's chosen people, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Both God's election and choice of a people for salvation were not some afterthought or some fanciful, spontaneous desire. It was according to his foreknowledge. God knew he had elected unto salvation a people from eternity past. And this election or choice has nothing to do with ethnicity or education, economic status, or even behavior of those chosen. In foreknowledge, God chose souls for salvation. Think of it like this. Even Rahab the prostitute, even Tamar the incestuous adulteress, even David the murdering adulterer, even Matthew the thieving tax collector, even Paul who consented to the murder of Christians, even to the thief on the cross, even to you, even to me if we are believers. But look at the flow, it goes on. He writes to God's sanctified people through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctified, or if you like, makes holy everyone God chose according to the foreknowledge of God, separating people for himself. He takes them out of their decrepit, sinful condition of serving the devil and living in spiritual deadness to be spiritually alive and set apart for God. And as God the Father sees these souls sanctified, he sees his pure, righteous, perfect, holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Positionally, he sees the elect as fully sanctified. He writes to God's obedient people to be obedient to Jesus and sprinkled with his blood. Because of their election, or being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the Holy Spirit sanctifies these souls, bringing them into the family of God through being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus to be obedient to Jesus' Lordship. And just as sanctification is progressive and shall be fully complete in heaven, so it is with obedience. But I want you to see obedience in the context of that 180-degree turn in repentance from being obedient to Satan and following him as prince to being obedient to Jesus and following him as Lord and King. And there you see the full Trinity at work in your salvation. So, if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together bring a soul chosen before the creation of the world to be holy in God's sight and obedient to his kingly lordship, how can a soul ever be lost? Just flip over to chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're almost done. I only got another 40 minutes. Look at verse 3 and verse 4 and 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now look at verse 3. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the reason for this new birth, amongst other things, the reason for being born again, amongst other things, is that a saved soul is now able to enjoy a living hope. And this living hope is not a human hope, such as I hope to pass an exam, I hope that it's not going to rain so I can put the washing on the line, I hope to marry this particular lady one day. It's not a human hope, rather, it's a living hope because the Holy Spirit has given spiritual life, enabling faith in Jesus so that belief in his resurrection assures that you, that is, you who have been saved by grace, can be raised from the dead. If this same Holy Spirit can bring Jesus' dead, beaten, lacerated body back to life, he will miraculously bring your soul through this life into a resurrected life with him in glory. My friends, there's no such thing as spiritual abortion. Because the Christian's name and salvation is recorded in the register of heaven, the security of the soul is safe and secure, never to perish, spoil, or fade. Didn't Jesus say, "None shall pluck them out of my hand"? If you don't mind, please turn to verses 4 to 11, 1 Peter 2, 4 to 11. I want you to read verse 9 and verse 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's a remarkable difference between those God chose as his holy people and those who stumble because they disobey his message. Verse 4 says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is what is happening, has happened, and is happening to true believers. Through the sacrifice of Jesus and through your election, you are being built into a spiritual house. The term being built is present and continuous, so you are built and are being built. You are not the brick and mortar of the actual temple in Jerusalem. Rather, you are God's spiritual house. You are a holy priesthood, different to the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood offered animal sacrifices. They burnt incense. They were intermediaries before God and man. But now all Christians, as a body, are a priesthood. We offer ourselves, we offer worship, we offer prayers, we offer service, we offer love, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is your duty. It's not animal sacrifices that are slaughtered and burnt and ashes discarded, but spiritual sacrifices, which are, according to Romans 12:1, a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice is a spiritual sacrifice. A spiritual sacrifice is your whole person, your whole body, your soul, everything you are, everything you have, all dedicated for the worship of God. Once you were not, but now you are. You see, I see right here a great encouragement, a great comfort for believers, because it gives you such assurance that your salvation is genuine. Just look at verse 9. But you are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Peter is about to inform Christians exactly whom they are and what they are because of Jesus. In other words, he's getting personal. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. You're a chosen people. Not because God foreknew what you would be like or what you would desire. Because he knew what you would be like. He knew what I would be like. A sinner needing a savior. Rather, he chose you in eternity past, for eternity future, and for all eternity. Because it was you personally that he wanted as his own. Specifically you. You're a royal priesthood. Royal because this priesthood is to serve and follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Therefore, this priesthood, which Peter calls in verse 5 a holy priesthood, is now called a royal priesthood. Why? Because we are all covered in the same blood, the blood of the Lamb. You're a holy nation. Now, Israel was called a holy nation in Exodus 19:6. But Israel as a physical nation is no longer the nation of God. Rather, the peoples from all nations, tribes, ethnicities form the holy nation of God. And apart from this being the fulfillment of God's promise to all nations in Genesis 12 and the reversal of Babel at Pentecost, we are reminded, as we saw Revelation 5:9, with your blood you purchase for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And so you are God's possession. You are special because God chose you. And look at the purpose he chose you for. That you may delight, or rather that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You were called out of darkness, out of Satan's clutches. You were called into his wonderful light, into the family of God, to be the people of God, to be in his eternal presence, called to worship him through declaring continual praise. And isn't that what the shorter catechism question and answer one says? So look at this. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And now, who are you? Foreigners and exiles waiting to go home. Come and pray. Our Father, your word is awesome. Your word has so much information for us. And we have literally flirted through the scriptures, trying to pick up a sense of how we can have assurance that our salvation is real and genuine and eternal. And thank you so much that none shall pluck us out of your hand, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.